And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. Pray with me. Father, how much we need to see the contrast here, so that we, seeing ourselves in Peter and his denials, will flee to Christ, the solid rock, and find shelter and strength and a sure foundation for our lives. Would you not be pleased now by your Spirit to come and write that lesson anew and afresh in a powerful way upon our hearts? And we ask it humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. After Jesus is betrayed by Judas and seized by the religious authorities, he's taken first to the home of Annas, the ex-high priest, and then to the home of Caiaphas, the current high priest, who also happened to be the son-in-law of Annas. Peter shadows Jesus at a distance and follows him into the courtyard of Caiaphas, where he warms himself by the fire. By this time, it's well past midnight. However, the Sanhedrin, comprised of 70 religious leaders in Jerusalem, came like creeping insects from every corner of the city to sit in judgment of Jesus. Their gathering was an illegal meeting in violation of their own established rules. When gathered together to sit in judgment of someone, that judicial proceeding required them to meet in the chamber of hewn stone located in the temple complex. By day, not by night, they met neither of those requirements. But somehow the Sanhedrin knew that Jesus would have been arrested earlier that evening, and here they come under cover of darkness to pass judgment on Jesus in violation of their own rules. Presiding over the assembly was Joseph Caiaphas, high priest and president of the Sanhedrin. He was an unusually powerful high priest who would serve for some 19 years, AD 18 to 36, far beyond the average tenure of 4 years. His surname, Caiaphas, means inquisitor, which is an apt name for this particular fellow, as he presided over the most infamous inquisition in history. And as mentioned before, this was an illicit gathering. Nevertheless, they were unified in their determination to dispatch with Jesus. They were engaged in a witch hunt. The creature standing in judgment of the Creator. And not only was this an illegal trial, by Jewish law, they needed unanimous evidence from at least two witnesses in order to convict Jesus of a capital crime and put him to death. Well, the whole proceeding was a sham. But you know, when evil men, especially in the name of religion, hold power over a helpless and despised foe, the latter doesn't stand a chance. And in fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus kept silent and said not one word in self-defense. By contrast, Peter, having somewhat recovered from his humiliating dash from Gethsemane, along with all the other disciples who were there, followed Jesus into the courtyard of Caiaphas, unnoticed by the crowd. And even though Peter had fled, to his credit, he seemed determined to make good his promise that he would never forsake Jesus. And he had come at great personal risk. Only an hour before, Peter had unsheathed his sword and lopped off Malchus's ear, who happened to be the servant of the high priest. Peter's identity was known by many, so he was placing himself at this point in grave danger. He had blown it before. Not this time. Now he would keep good his word. He would stand his ground. Well, what testimony would be given sufficient to sentence Jesus to death? Early on in his ministry, while in Jerusalem to observe the feast of Passover before heading north to Galilee for 3 years, Jesus had said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Well, those who heard Jesus at that point thought that he was referring to Herod's temple, the second temple, when in fact he was referring to himself. "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Well, they thought that that was sufficient to condemn Jesus to death, because a mere threat against the temple, threatening its destruction, was considered a capital offense. Maybe you remember that the prophet Jeremiah was arrested as a criminal deserving death when he prophesied the destruction of the temple, Solomon's temple. Well, the trial was getting nowhere fast because the testimony proffered was false and it was contradictory. It was virtually impossible, you know, and it always is virtually impossible to fabricate and maintain a lie in concert, much more so than telling the truth. Jesus had said nothing. Nothing in self-defense. Nevertheless, Jesus was winning. Well, the anger and frustration of the Sanhedrin began to evidence itself. Embarrassed, furious, Caiaphas, the inquisitor, approached Jesus and demanded, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" Silence. Not a word. As a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth, in fulfillment of Isaiah. Again, Caiaphas asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Well, now it was time for Jesus to open his mouth and speak. And he said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." You know, by saying, "I am," Jesus is making a claim to be Messiah. You remember at the burning bush, "Who shall I say," Moses asked, "is sending me to Egypt? I am that I am." Here it is, one of the great I ams. I am the Messiah. I am the promised one. And Jesus bends over backward to make sure that his point is understood. He alludes here to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, identifying himself as the Son of Man, the one who will sit at the right hand of God in judgment. Well, every member of the council would have been familiar with that passage, the Son of Man text in Daniel 7. The Son of Man comes from the throne of God to earth in clouds from heaven to judge the world. And those clouds are not clouds of the earth, nothing but water vapor. The clouds of heaven are the Shekinah glory, symbolizing the very presence and power of God. Jesus is telling the Sanhedrin, you are judging me, but I will judge you. Think of it. These are the only words that Jesus spoke to the religious leadership of Israel. A warning. A warning that should have been heeded. A warning that should have served as a spiritual wake-up call. But the Sanhedrin did not have ears to hear. Caiaphas, the high priest, tore his clothes in a contrived expression of indignation. And he said, what further witnesses do we need? You've heard this blasphemy. What's your decision? And the bobbled-headed yes men all condemned Jesus as deserving death. And some of them began to spit on him, and they covered his face and struck him. Think of it. This trial quickly disintegrated into a riot, and the jurors began to go berserk. Jesus is condemned, just as he told his disciples he would be. But the Jews did not have the power or authority to condemn him to be executed. That would require further confirmation from a Roman procurator. And so off they go with Jesus to Pilate. Jesus, the Rock of Ages, remains resolute, unmoved, unshaken, solid, until the final cry, it is finished. He did it in submission to the will of God the Father, as empowered by the Holy Spirit, in fulfillment of all the passages in the Old Testament that pointed to that great event. And Jesus did what we, as his followers, are to do. Jesus here serves as a great example for us, the supreme example for us. But in addition to relying on God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, we must remember that Jesus Christ has ascended himself to the right hand of the throne of God. And what is he doing there? He's not snoozing. He ever lives and reigns above to pray for you and for me. Think of it. So we rely on all three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are strengthened by grace and weakness as we look to the triune God in faith and trust rather than rely on ourselves. Well, by contrast, Peter the Rock, so named by Jesus, would crumble. He had not been arrested. Even so, Peter twice denies Jesus, just as he said. Jesus had said, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Well, the rooster crowed after the first denial, and again after the third and final denial. And then at that point, Peter remembers those words spoken to him by Jesus, and he weeps. You see, the arm of self-sufficiency had failed under pressure. May I remind us that the arm of flesh always fails under pressure? If we turn inward and try to rely on our own inward strength and ability, trouble awaits. A collapse is almost certain. Now, you might be thinking again, you know, it's really unfair to compare Peter's failure with Jesus' success. Peter was flawed. Oh, yeah. Jesus was not. But here again is what we all must realize. Jesus lived on earth as a man. His entire life was a test. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were given a test. and they failed. They were exposed as naked. They fled in shame. Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. And when they turned around, they saw a flaming sword of divine justice keeping them from ever going back. Their sins separated them from God. Friends, there's no way back into the presence of God unless someone goes under the sword of divine justice. And so Jesus, from the Garden of Gethsemane to Golgotha, the place of the skull, withstands the tests of betrayal, arrest, the mock trial, condemnation, and crucifixion. And he did this as the second Adam. Jesus, the solid rock, stood firm for Adam and Eve, for Simon Peter, for you, for me, and for all that he came to save. You know, Jesus said to Simon prior to his denial, he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith not fail. And after you have returned, strengthen your brethren." That's the kind of prayer that Jesus, even now at the right hand of the throne of God, is praying for you and for me. That our faith not fail. That we in this life, as broken, fallen, sinful creatures, live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And Peter did what he was charged to do. In his first letter, he wrote these words to encourage his brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know, let me say this. I think Mark includes this comparison here at this point in his gospel to encourage the church in Rome, because the church in Rome, comprised largely of Gentiles, was even at this point beginning to face persecution from Nero. And it was coming on hard and furious. Some of them were being fed to lions in the Colosseum. Others were being lit up like torches by night in Nero's garden just for his pleasure, if you will. They needed encouragement. And Peter's example and Jesus' example are giving them that encouragement. Peter writes in 1 Peter, and he says, Beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon you. Aren't we always surprised? Hey, why is this happening to me? Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Peter ought to know. Resist him. Stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter failed, but the Holy Spirit continued to work in him and to form Christ in him. And he got it right. He was able to encourage his brothers, just as Jesus told him. Vance Havner, have you heard that name before? Vance Havner, beloved country Baptist preacher, had a lot of memorable sayings, and this is one of them. He said, "The Lord had the strength, and I had the weakness, so we teamed up. It was an unbeatable combination." You know, God gives grace to those who renounce self-dependence and who utterly trust and depend on him. How else was it that the English reformer Thomas Cranmer who under duress recanted his faith in Christ, only later to renounce his recantations. He was brought to St. Mary's, Oxford, where he promised that if he had to be burned at the stake, that the first thing to be burned would be the hand that had written the recantation or the denunciation of Christ, the denial of Christ to start with. Well, he was put to the stake. He was condemned. He put his hand in the fire, burning it first, as he said he would, and then perished in the flames. You know, we don't face that kind of outright opposition for our faith. Insults, maybe, if we share our faith as we ought. Ridicule, perhaps, if we really talk about Jesus as we should. But not this kind of stuff. How do you do it? How do you stand firm? How do you live by faith in this life? How do you go beyond that which you see and clearly understand that which is invisible, which God in Scripture makes possible for you to understand? Well, we get through the daily struggle for faith this way. And I think the Apostle Paul said it beautifully when he wrote, "I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. But Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law," and may I say, if righteousness came by reliance upon our own flesh to do what God requires of us, then Christ died for no purpose. How blessed is the man, the woman, the child who understands they can't. But God in Christ can and has. That's what it means to live in utter dependence upon God as empowered by the Holy Spirit moment by moment, day by day, until the moment of death, or until the moment Jesus comes back and our souls are made perfect in holiness, and if he comes back, our bodies as well, and we are with him forever and ever. Beloved, that's our hope. That's living by faith in the Son of God who loved and gave himself for us. Jesus is an example, sure, but he's more than an example. Jesus fulfilled righteousness for us. His obedience is considered our obedience by grace through faith. You need to tell yourself that every day. And then when you fail, and you're going to fail, you're going to blow it, you look to Jesus on the cross and you rejoice that what he has done there has paid your debt for sin in full. Thanks be to God for this glorious gospel. Jesus Christ, who did it all for us. Are you crucified with Christ? I call upon you to, if you have never given yourself to Christ, to do so today, to look to him. And then I call upon all of us, day by day, moment by moment, to look to Jesus Christ, his righteousness, his cross, and be assured of his great love. Look at the prayer.